go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Lord, we thank you so much that we just get to come here, even on a snowy Wednesday night. Just a reminder, with all the different weather that we get, just how much you are in control. It's literally shorts weather this morning, and now it's snowing. But you have the world in your hands. So, Lord, help us to just be here tonight. Help us to rest in your word. Enjoy the fellowship of our brothers and sisters. And would you speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord? Speak to us through your word. Speak to our hearts. Help us to apply your word to our lives. And help us to take away something tonight that we can use for ourselves and we can use for those around us in the weeks and days ahead. Thank you, Lord, and we ask all this in your name. Amen. Tonight, we are in 1 Kings chapter 11, again. But we're going to finish it this week. I am not going to do a 40-part series on chapter 11 like we were doing in Romans chapter 16. So there was a discussion recently about if there is a record with Calvary Pastor on who has stretched out a chapter the longest. And I feel like it's not you. I agree. But are you going for the record? Okay. All right. Well, now that we've settled that debate, if you had money riding on that, he's not going for the record. Okay, last week we discussed in great detail the fall of King Solomon. Actually, let me turn this on or Brother Ken is going to get mad at me. All right. Solomon allowed compromise in his life almost from the very beginning. Deuteronomy told kings not to multiply horses, gold, or wives. Not necessarily in that order, but you get the idea. And Solomon did all three in opposition to the law of God. And not only that, he clung to his foreign wives in love. The same love that was supposed to have for God the Father, he had for his wives instead. And by the time Solomon is old, these wives have led his heart away from the Lord, and Solomon started worshiping their foreign gods. Gods that demanded human sacrifice, sexual sacrifice, and worshiping on the high places. God rightfully became angry with Solomon. It's probably the right answer. We also discussed that when God's judgment doesn't come right away, that sometimes we delude ourselves into thinking that it's not coming at all. God was long-suffering with Solomon like he is with each one of us. But there comes a time when you've turned your back on God long enough and you've wasted all your chances and the consequences come. And as we move into the rest of chapter 11 this week, we're going to see the consequences of Solomon's disobedience to the Lord. So we're actually going to start in verse 11, but I want to back up to verse 1 and just read the first 13 so we get some context. Verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts away after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God is angry with Solomon because he did the very things he was commanded not to do. That's called disobedience, ladies and gentlemen. As father, nothing used to anger me more than telling my kids not to do something and then they do it anyways. Right, gentlemen? As a parent, we tell our kids not to do things for their own good. Don't touch a hot stove, don't run with scissors, don't stick things in the electrical outlet, you know, those kinds of things. We don't say these things because we don't want our kids to have fun and have joy in life. We tell them not to do these things because those things can hurt them. Our Father in heaven is the same way. We're made in His image. Sometimes we look at the stuff of this world and it looks fun and exciting, but it can kill us and it can hurt us. So God says, don't do it. It's pretty simple. Don't worship the foreign gods. Don't participate in their sex practices. Don't sacrifice on the high places. These were all things that would hurt Solomon and the Israelites. God, in His love, said not to do it, and then they did it anyways. God's anger is an interesting thing. We associate anger with things like being in a bad mood or having road rage. Somebody run a red light, right, Jeremiah? Yet anger is not a sin in and of itself. Just like our heart's focus is what's important, so too with anger. What are we angry about? That's the question. Ephesians 4:26 says this. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Anger in and of itself is just an emotion. And again, God made us in His image. So it stands to reason that we're going to be angry from time to time. Yet, do not sin in your anger. Deal with it right then and there and don't let the sun go down, Paul said. As we mature as Christians, we should be less and less angry when people offend us. I don't know about you, but if you kind of look at the news and see what's out there right now, it seems like everybody's angry when they're offended by something. We as Christians, as we mature, that shouldn't be our anger. We should be more and more angry that people reject their Messiah. As a pastor, I realize I've become more and more angry when people continue in sin that is ultimately going to kill or hurt them. That's what breaks my heart. I see their self-destruction, and I also see the easy answer found in obedience to Jesus. And sometimes it makes me angry. Not at the people, not angry at people, but that sin looks like a better option than Jesus. A few weeks ago, I found out a friend of mine in Wichita, who I helped numerous times. I actually met him on a police call. He was suicidal. Talked him through that. Wound up taking him to church. Wound up ministering to him in a discipleship house. I mean, just, this guy was near me for years. He died of a fentanyl overdose. And that makes me angry. Why is fentanyl so easy to get? Why wasn't Jesus enough for him? Did I waste all that time pouring into him? With all those questions, anger seems like a right emotion. God is rightfully angry with Solomon. Why? Because Solomon was given every opportunity to repent and chose to cling to sin that was killing him. Stands to reason that God might be angry about that. And Solomon really has no excuse. If he said ignorance, that would be one thing. Lord, you never told me that marrying a bunch of foreign women was a bad idea. Actually, I did. All of Deuteronomy 17, not to mention chapter 9 of 1 Kings. Solomon, you were warned again and again and again. And he didn't listen. When we read Scripture and we see warnings, they should be like huge flashing lights and orange barrels on the road, signaling that the bridge is out up ahead. If we proceed, it's to our own destruction. Solomon ignored the warnings and kept driving right off the cliff. Because Solomon did this, and because God is angry, verse 11 says, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, it's your own fault, Solomon, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Think about the patience and the love of God in these verses. Justice demands a swift verdict. God had every right to immediately kill Solomon on the spot and rip the kingdom away from him. That was just. Solomon was warned. He ignored the warnings. He deserved what he got. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 17. This is verse 2. "If there is found among you, within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant," listen to this, "who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true, certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones." Yikes. Never mind the fact that Solomon is king of Israel and is supposed to be setting the example. Just a normal citizen who worshiped false gods was supposed to be stoned to death. Pretty harsh. In God's mercy, though, he doesn't call for the most literal punishment. Instead, God is going to do exactly what he already told Solomon would happen. Turn over to chapter 2 of 1 Kings real fast. First Kings chapter 2, verse 1. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong and therefore improve yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." God made a promise to David. A promise. Because he loved David. But the promise was conditional. David's descendants had to walk in the ordinances and statutes of God for them to continue to sit on the throne. We spent extensive time last week covering the many ways that Solomon broke that covenant. This means that David's family defaulted on their promise, and they should have forfeited their royal calling. There shouldn't have been a line of David on the throne anymore after this. But because of David, not Solomon, David, God isn't ripping the kingdom away from Solomon. We're actually going to see this several more times as we go through Kings. God is going to continue to show mercy to the house of David because of David, not because of his descendants. Unfortunately, the family line of David will continue to make some horrible decisions and suffer more consequences. But because of God's love for David, they will continue to have someone on the throne. God fulfilled his end of the promise, even though the other side didn't. God makes two additional concessions of mercy for his servant David. God won't make the change until David's grandson's on the throne. And God isn't ripping the whole kingdom away. He's going to keep one tribe with Judah and keep the David line in Jerusalem. It amazes me how merciful God truly is. We read of an eye for an eye, or people being stoned for capital offenses like we just saw in Deuteronomy. Yet God continues to deal with Israel as a loving father. There isn't swift and horrible destruction here, just the consequences for actions. When my kids disobeyed me, they usually got an explanation of why they were in trouble and then they got a spanking. I didn't lash out in anger and kill them because they didn't listen. Would have been over the top, right? How could I kill my sons whom I love? I love them with all my heart. No, even the punishment was meant to correct them and not destroy them. This is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you, my sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Goes for you too, ladies. Sometimes we forget these verses. We think God is angry with us, and maybe he is. Maybe we've been a disobedient child and chosen sin that we knew better to. Then God chastens us, or he spanks us, corrects our behavior, and we think that it's bad. It's not. It's not bad at all. If God isn't correcting you when you sin, it means you aren't his kid. Think about that. I didn't spank other people's kids, although I really wanted to. Go through any Walmart, you really want to. I discipline my own children. Hebrews tells us it's the same with the Lord. Be thankful when you're corrected. It's a sign you're on the right track. David, for all his horrible sin, got corrected severely. He lost his son. His other sons rebelled against him and tried to take the throne. His wives were violated in the sight of all Israel. It was severe correction for severe disobedience. But God didn't kill David. He deserved it. It's what the law actually prescribed. God continued to use David. God continued to fulfill his promises to David. Why? Because at the end of the day, David was still his little boy, and he loved him. That's why. And David loved his father too. It's the story of the prodigal, that a father's love never fails, and our Father in heaven's love never fails. Moving on, there can be a little confusion about the number of tribes that Solomon kept. Here it says one tribe, but in Chronicles it says that the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. David's line is the tribe of Judah. So here in Kings it's implied that Solomon kept the line of Judah, and Benjamin's going to be added as well. And we'll get more detail into that next week. This is going to begin the saga of the divided kingdoms of Israel. We'll see that Saul reigned 40 years, David reigned 40 years, and Solomon reigned 40 years. 120 years is all the united Israelite kingdom lasted. How sad that the nation that was literally carved out by God himself only lasted 120 years because of disobedience and rebellion. We still have the nation of Israel struggling to this day with disobedience to the Lord. The country only exists by God's grace and mercy. Each day it's literally on the edge of being obliterated. Yet the people continue in rebellion and rejection of their Messiah. God's going to bring them back. It's going to happen. But in the meantime, they serve as a visual warning to the rest of us. In Kings, it might be easy to blame this all on Solomon. But the people of Israel played a significant role. They were right there with their leaders, worshiping on the high places and allowing sin to go unchecked in their nation. I don't want to draw a straight parallel to our own nation, but our own nation isn't mentioned in Revelation or Ezekiel. There's a lot of different theories on that. But a pastor friend actually mentioned last week, he said, I didn't realize the reason America isn't in Revelation is because they are already aligned with Russia. Interesting thought. Not saying thus saith the Lord, but interesting and thought-provoking. Regardless of what our leaders do, it's up to us Christians to stand in the gap and declare the word of God to people. That's our job. It's up to us to share the love of Jesus and not accept the worship of idols and worldly systems. And I'm not talking about going out and protesting. It's such a waste of time. There you go. I like that, though. I'm talking about living out the life of Jesus daily with anyone you encounter. That's enough of a struggle on its own. Upon the death of Solomon, we will see the kingdom divided into 10 tribes in the north calling themselves Israel, and 2 tribes in the south with the name of Judah. The northern kingdom lasted just over 200 years before it was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom lasted a little over 300 years before being taken over by Babylon in 586 BC. We're also, and more importantly, we're going to see the rise of the prophets in this time. The prophets have been largely silent under the reign of Solomon. Maybe a huge clue. Where are they? The prophets will be extremely important during the divided time in trying to turn the hearts of Israel back to their God and pronouncing judgment on the people for apostasy. Let's get back into 1 Kings 11, verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab the commander of the army had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. The Hadad fled to go to Egypt, and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran. And they took men from them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned him for food, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as a wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. Then the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go." Solomon's rule has been characterized by peace and compromise. Peace seen in the political alliances Solomon forged through marriage. Compromise in the character of Solomon and marrying the foreign women in the first place. David, by contrast, was a man of war and little compromise. David sent men to Edom who then slaughtered all the males, or so they thought. Joab gets a bad reputation in Scripture, but there's a reason that he was David's right-hand man. Joab was the type of man that the ends justify the means. He spent 6 months in hand-to-hand slaughter of these enemies of Israel. No one's going to be right in the head after something like that. I mean, let that sink in, what he did. Joab always did what he thought was right in the moment, whether it was the legal thing to do or not. Joab earned his judgment, but I don't think he was a monster. I think he was the exact person that David needed over the army. And David knew that, which is why he never brought judgment on Joab. Hadad is an actual descendant of the king, of the royal line of Edom. Edom was a kingdom that encompassed what became southern Judah and some of what's modern-day Jordan now, on the other side of the Jordan River Valley. Hadad, as a little child, fled the slaughter. He took a circuitous route, but ultimately ended up in Egypt. In Egypt, he found favor with Pharaoh, and he became his brother-in-law. His own son is raised in Pharaoh's house, kind of like Moses. Hadad has risen from the ashes, and he hears what he's been waiting to hear. David and Joab are both dead. Yay! David had God's blessing and was a great military warrior. Hadad saw what David was capable of and was smart not to wage war with him. Pretty smart guy. But in Hadad's patience, God was setting up Solomon for judgment. Hadad used the slaughter of his people from King David to fuel his hatred towards Israel. Hadad is going to do the very thing that we're not supposed to do. He let his anger turn to hatred. God is going to use that hatred to judge Solomon. Jeremy did a really great job teaching about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart when he refused to let the Israelites go. God didn't cause the hardness. The hatred was already there. God didn't cause Hadad to be bitter and hateful, but he's going to use it as his judgment on Solomon for turning his back on God. Now, how ironic is it that Solomon chose to marry Pharaoh's daughter? Solomon's going to become a member of the house where this man will want to take everything he has. Solomon thought if he became friends with sin, that it would protect his kingdom. Instead, it did the exact opposite. How much information was Hadad able to obtain on Solomon's kingdom, his fortifications, his encampments, all because he was in the same family? Solomon never realized that by cozying up to the enemy gets closer to you. Pharaoh wasn't stupid. My theory is that Pharaoh entered into the political alliance with Solomon just so he could gain favor and information for Egypt to eventually take over Israel. That's my theory. Just like God told the kings to never forget their slavery in Egypt, I don't think Egypt ever forgot that they were forced to let the Israelites go by the hand of God. Hundreds of years and multiple pharaohs all seem to still have an intrinsic hatred of God's people. It continues to this day. If you watch the news, you'll see that Egypt is one of the principal countries trying to get Israel to negotiate a ceasefire with Hamas. Thousands of years later, they're still trying to pretend they're friends with Israel for their own gain. Doesn't change, guys. Verse 23. And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over the band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad had caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. All right, one adversary is bad enough. We're going to quickly see that God raised up three. Hadad came from below. He came from the south. Rezon will come from above, and the third will come from within. No matter which way Solomon turned, God's judgment was waiting for him. There was nowhere he could run. It kind of reminds me of Jonah trying to flee from God's presence. It's not possible. You can't do it. We next get some backstory on Rezon. He's another one that ran for his life but quickly used David's tactics. He goes to Syria and becomes leader of a band of raiders. The common theme in the adversaries is that both Hadad and Rezon hate Solomon and hate Israel. Interesting that this relationship hasn't changed either. Syria and Israel are still fighting each other, currently. Almost like we're reading modern news. The whole time that Solomon is living in peace, enjoying God's blessings, dispensing wisdom, and turning a blind eye to sin, these men are becoming more powerful, gaining influence, and preparing for their moment to get revenge. I think of the innocent gazelle quietly drinking water by the river. You ever watch those nature videos? And there's a lion just a few feet away in the tall grass, just waiting, getting ready to pounce. 1 Peter 5:8 says this: Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Guess who the gazelle is, guys? That's you! Happy thought on Wednesday night. It should terrify us straight, right? When you're ignoring God, sitting back and enjoying sin, and you think God must have forgotten, God must not care, there's no lightning bolts, walked into church, it didn't fall in on me. But the whole time, there's an enemy watching you, waiting to pounce. Solomon never saw the lion, didn't even think it existed. On to the third adversary, verse 26. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David his father. The man, Jeroboam, was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. You'll remember that Joseph's sons actually were grafted into the 12 tribes by Jacob, thus making it more like 13 tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh were seen as one tribe under the house of Joseph. When you get to Revelation chapter 7, Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim are all mentioned, but not Dan. There's a few theories on this, but just interesting to note as we see Jeroboam from the tribe of Ephraim. Solomon saw greatness in this young man and made him the officer over all the labor force of Joseph. The labor force of Joseph should be a little alarming to us, right? Back in chapter 9, we were told that Solomon made his countrymen the leaders of the labor force. The Canaanites were the slave labor, right? Israelites were the captains and the commanders. Well, guess what, guys? That didn't last. Solomon actually enslaved his own people as well. Next week, we'll see how his son deals with that slave labor, and it's not well. Think of Jeroboam as the captain over the men. It says he was a man of valor, so he must have already proven himself in battle at some point. Jeroboam has all the markings of a man like Joab, industrious, courageous, the perfect man to entrust with responsibility. That guy, he's got it going on. I want that guy. But, verse 29. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David." Going to hear that a lot. "However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel." Imagine being an industrious and valiant young warrior. You're doing everything the king asks of you. You're that guy. And then this happens. Treason against the king, that's no small thing. But Ahijah isn't organizing a coup against Solomon. Ahijah is following the Lord's command. And following this particular command could get Ahijah killed too. Here we see a prophet brave enough to go against the king. It's been a while since we've seen a prophet do their job. Nathan went to David in his sin. What did he do? Called him out. And David listened. David wasn't angry with Nathan. David was angry with himself. And although God's discipline was fierce on David, it was still more merciful than what justice demanded. Here, Ahijah speaks out against Solomon, but is faithful what God is commanding him to do. When Jesus tells us not to worry about our life, he means it literally. Ahijah, for him to do his job, he can't worry about his life. He must have realized that to give this prophecy out loud was very dangerous. Solomon could blame the prophet for the message, like Jezebel did with Elijah. But Ahijah is faithful and delivers the message just as God instructed. So good job, Ahijah. For Jeroboam, what would you be thinking in a moment like this? On the one hand, You've been a faithful servant to the king, and you have his favor. Jeroboam was on the fast track of success under Solomon. Why would he want to upset that? On the other hand, the prophet of God is telling you that you will be the next king. That sounds pretty good. If Jeroboam goes against the king, he runs the risk of the king trying to kill him. I mean, that's what happens. David refused to touch the Lord's anointed. Yet King Saul tried to kill David multiple times. Saul thought if he could take out the competition, then maybe God's prophecy wouldn't come true. Except it doesn't work that way. Jeroboam has to decide how to react to this. Does he believe Ahijah? Or does he throw Ahijah under the bus and tell Solomon what the prophet said? Prayer's the only answer in a situation like that. Verse 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David's house because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, just like Saul. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. This promise from God is eerily similar to what God told Solomon at the beginning, right? It's a stark reminder that God doesn't actually need any of us. Flip over real fast, we got time, to Luke chapter 3 real quick. Keep your place in Kings. Familiar section of scripture. The great preacher John says this in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." David committed a horrible sin when he took Bathsheba from Uriah. David would eventually repent, but it was a horrendous sin committed against two people. God took a horrible situation and brought redemption through it. That's the God we worship. Even though the first child died, God blessed Bathsheba with another son. And not just any son, Solomon. David had other wives, he had other sons. God could have chosen any one of them to be the successor to the throne. But God picked the one from the damaged woman. The woman that didn't get a choice in any of this matter. God didn't just pick Solomon. He blessed Solomon more than any other king that has ever lived. More family, more horses, more wealth, more wisdom, more of everything. God even took this king and made him to be the one in the line to the Messiah, Jesus' ancestor. God made such beauty from brokenness and ashes. He really did. But Solomon misunderstood somewhere along the way and thought that God needed him. Nope. He can raise up stones for children if needed. Doesn't need you. Solomon, you weren't needed. You were blessed. There's a difference. A huge difference. Each one of us stands here tonight blessed. Every one of us is blessed. Not needed, but we're blessed. Especially us Gentiles that are grafted into the kingdom. When blessings turn to entitlement, we're in serious trouble. I was at a pastor gathering a couple weeks ago. I heard from Calvary pastors. Some had, 20 people in the church. Some had a couple thousand in the church. And just hearing all the issues that the different churches were going through, I sat back and thought how truly blessed I am to be taking over CCO. But that blessing is a function of God's calling. God has called me to be the pastor over this church, but he owes me absolutely nothing. I deserve death and punishment because I'm a sinner like each one of you. But because Jesus died for us, we stand before God spotless and blameless. We get to enjoy whatever blessings God chooses to give us. Anything north of death, it's a free gift, right? We can't ever lose that perspective. Solomon did. Now Jeroboam gets to decide what he's going to do. Solomon hears of God's plan. We don't know if Jeroboam told him or how it came about, but he decides to act like Saul rather than his father, and he tries to kill Jeroboam. How sad that the wisest man to ever live acts like the most foolish king. If Solomon had a good relationship with God like David did, then he would have quickly realized that you can't fight God. God's going to win. We also see something interesting in Jeroboam. Who does he flee to? Egypt. Unfortunately, this will be a sign of Jeroboam's heart as we move forward. God promises all Jeroboam's heart desired. Whatever your heart desires, I will give you, if he would follow God like David did. We see at the very beginning that he chooses to go right back to the waiting arms of Egypt. Sin always has its arms open wide, hoping that we're going to return. God has his arms outstretched, hoping we take his hand so he can lead us forward. Verse 41. Now the rest of Acts of Solomon, all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Yeah, because that's not going to get confusing. You're right. The author references another book. This could have been a whole other book that Solomon had written, or it could be the Proverbs and the other writings that we have from Solomon that was all grouped together. Solomon has the distinction of the first king to reign over all of Israel. Saul and David were still fighting wars, and the kingdom wasn't unified when David came to power because he was in Hebron. Another thing to note is that God increased and blessed Solomon with everything, except years. More gold, more horses, more wisdom, more women than any other king. But most scholars think that Solomon was about 20 years old when he became king, making him about 60 at the time of his death. God had promised to increase his years if he walked with God. Solomon didn't, and God gave him a short life. The term rested with his fathers is used, but it's used throughout Kings to denote death. It doesn't mean that Solomon was saved, so don't take it to mean that. And how sad we come to the end of such a great king, and we honestly have no idea if we'll see him in heaven. By all accounts we have at the end of his life, it would certainly appear that Solomon won't be joining us in eternity. Solomon looked great on the outside, but was rotting inside. We don't want that to be our testimony. So a good reminder as we leave tonight, I'm going to reread Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons and daughters. My children, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every child whom he receives. I hope that you guys heed the Lord's chastening. I hope you run to the open arms of your father and that you don't turn back to the waiting arms of sin. Chastening hurts, but it's only for a little while, and we're better for it when we're on the other side, right? All right, let's pray. Lord, search our hearts. See if there is any sin within us, there's any unright way within us. You know us better than we know ourselves. Your Spirit who lives in us knows the intimate, deepest, darkest, hidden spots of our soul. Search us, Lord. if there's anything in our life that is not right with you, we pray that you would give us that cosmic spanking that we need, Lord. Chasten us. Correct us. Don't let us continue in sin. And Lord, help us to see the joy of being chastened by you. That it's a sign that you love us and that we're your kid. And that you don't want us to do things that hurt us. We thank you so much, Lord, that you love us enough to correct us. Lord, it's an amazing thought. We thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross and dying for our sins that makes all of this possible. That we get to go to you in prayer. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to do any special sacrifices. You paid the price. You did it all. We get to freely come to you, freely confess to you, and freely get corrected by you. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for your mercy. We ask all this in your precious will, Jesus. Amen. You guys have a blessed night.